I would like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in the 1 Thessalonian Epistle, chapter 2. And we shall read the whole chapter. And the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are our witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." And then let me turn you to that text which is the subject of our study at the moment. It's Jude's Epistle, verse 3. Jude's Epistle, verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And may God add a blessing to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now we have spent the last few sermons in this third verse of Jude's epistle, because we find it to be an especially full verse, abounding with truth. And the time in which we spend studying it is richly rewarded for all that there is there for our instruction and edification. Last time, you recall, we looked at two words in particular. Firstly, this word needful, As Jude confesses in writing this epistle, that it was needful for him to write it unto his receivers, to write it unto them to whom this letter was sent. And needful here is a strong word. It implies an utter necessity, a needs must. A great burden was laid upon the apostle's heart to complete this letter. And in this we reminded ourselves of the necessity of our Christian service. That it is incumbent upon us that we are not saved in order to be idle, that to work for the Lord in whatever capacity he gives us is not an option, is not something that we might choose to do at a later date, but it is necessary. It is needful. In particular, the use of this word perhaps gives us a little insight into what it was like for a man to be wrought upon by the Holy Spirit and inspired to transmit a portion of the Word of God. Oh, what constraint, what burden was laid upon the heart of this man as the Holy Spirit used him in conveying this particular part of Holy Writ and the canon of God's Word. And indeed, that same burden was experienced by the Apostle Paul, and is in a lesser degree to every minister of God's word. You remember Paul's words, "Necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And that should be the attitude and spirit within every minister of the word of God. A sense of the utter and inescapable necessity of declaring the truth. And feeling that to cease or to forego that responsibility would be a worse woe indeed. We saw too how that Jude was responding to a need. It was needful for him to write on this particular subject because false teachers were abounding at that time. He responded to the need of the hour. And this too is so important. In the ministry of God's word, how easy it is to preach on subjects which are of little relevance. How easy it is to skirt around the important issues and to avoid those things which are the most needful and the most potentially contentious. How easy it is to preach the gospel to saved persons. How easy it is to avoid preaching the gospel to those who need it. In our own self-interest or for own human reasons. But no, it is vital, it is necessary that we address the need of the hour, as indeed Jude demonstrates here. And we saw particularly his concern that the people who read this word should be exhorted. That was the second word we examined. This sense of drawing alongside to give encouragement and to enthuse one another in the way in which we go. And how much more earnestly we should do this, says Paul in Hebrews, as we see the finish line approach, as we see the day approaching. Those then were the two words which we examined last time, and two more words come to our notice this morning. And it is these words, earnestly content. Here is the next stage of Jude's desire for his readers, that they should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now we discover that in the original Greek language, these three English words, earnestly contend for, are just one very strong Greek word. It is the same word from which we derive our English word, agonizing. Agonizing. In Greek, it conveyed very much the sense of conflict or of combat. To fight for something, to wrestle with a particular issue. And this is the word which God the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to use in this particular connection. The saints to whom he wrote should earnestly contend for the faith. And so my subject this morning is contention. Contention. And this might seem a very strange theme to take. Perhaps we automatically think that contention is a bad thing. Perhaps we think it to be sinful. We think it to be ungodly, to be in a state of contention upon any issue. And indeed, there are certain verses which might seem to suggest this. Let me bring to you 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. And here, Paul, addressing the church at Corinth, which was in a poor state at the time, says, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And here he was rebuking the church. There was an argumentative spirit. You remember there was division amongst them. Some saying that they were of Paul's school, others of Apollos, others of Cephas, others of Christ. Contention of this nature was indeed very wrong. Indeed, Paul says in the foregoing verse, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." This is a vital condition for the local church, for the people of God, that they strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But you know there are those who will take a verse like this right out of context. They will, as Peter describes it, wrest the scriptures. They will snatch a particular verse, they will drag it from the setting in which it is given and apply it in a very wrong way and misappropriate it and misuse it. And have we not seen that with precisely this theme? There are modern and there are liberal churchmen who say that contention is altogether a bad thing and that it is to be avoided at all costs. That in the interests of maintaining unity, we should forget our distinctives, we should put doctrine upon one side, we should not observe the errors or faults in others, particularly in other believers, and we should seek to get on and seek to maintain some sort of harmony, whatever the cost, whatever needs to be squandered in the process. And what error is thus perpetrated? Do we not see it all around us? Do we not hear such vital matters of Scripture being relegated to the standard of secondary issues? We hear men saying from the pulpit, well, this is of primary importance, but this is secondary. We won't make an issue of these things. We can still have fellowship with people, despite the fact that they are standing contrary to the Word of God. Is this biblical? Is this honouring to the Lord? We see the rise of ecumenism on every hand. Oh, it doesn't matter, says the modern churchman, if we disagree on a few minor issues. Minor issues? Is there any such thing in the Word of God? I say there is not. And there is even in these days a so-called reformed ecumenism, where it seems that as long as an individual adheres to the doctrines of grace or uses the authorized version of the scriptures, then we will let it rest there, and we will not worry about such vital issues as baptism, as church order. My friends, these words, such as are found in 1 Corinthians, have been taken terribly out of context and applied in a way which is sinful and dishonouring to God and greatly to the injury of the church. A sinful contention between believers for fleshly reasons, for carnal reasons, for human reasons is wrong. But my friends, it is needful that we earnestly contend for the faith. That sort of contention, that sort of conflict is vital, is necessary, is what we should be engaged upon. And let us learn from this third verse of Jude's epistle that the faith, that our Christian faith, that the doctrine for which we stand will always be in contention. will always be the subject of great argument and conflict. It has ever been under attack. It was true in Jude's day, and it is still true today. There in the first century, false teachers already were on the scene and wreaking havoc in the local churches. Even before the canon of Holy Scripture was complete, before all the epistles were written, even at that time, there were false prophets, there were false teachers, there were the peddlers of error creeping into the church. The faith was under attack. True Christian doctrine was under fire. And the passage of time has changed nothing. Still in the 21st century, we see precisely the same thing. My friends, not without reason are we called the soldiers of the Lord. Not without reason does Scripture speak of warfare and of conflict. Because no sooner has the sinner been saved and by the grace of God seen the truth and come to faith than they find themselves at once on the front line of the battle. It is as though we have been called up to military service in a time of war, because the faith is in contention. There is continually a warfare going on surrounding the Christian faith. And let me just bring to your notice three fronts on which this conflict occurs. There is, first of all, and perhaps foremost of all, a conflict within our own hearts. Let me remind you of Paul's words in Romans chapter 7. Paul was a man of faith. He had come to believe the truth. But no sooner was he in that position than he found a warfare raging within his own heart and mind. And he says this at the conclusion of Romans 7. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. I find then a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And this was not an experience unique to the Apostle Paul, you know. So soon as we have come to faith, so soon as we have come to believe the vital tenets of Holy Scripture, immediately we are engaged in a battle. Because the devil does not want us to believe that. The devil does not want us to maintain this profession of faith. Our flesh, our old human nature, which we are still encumbered with to a point. The flesh does not want us to maintain the faith. And so a war breaks out within our very own hearts and minds. We are going to face this contention. We are going to have times when we know the truth, when we know what the Word of God has to say, and yet we wish it did not say. We know what God requires of us, and we do not want to do it. We know what God proscribes and prohibits us in his word, and we resent that, and the flesh lusts after it. My friends, if we are going to have this profession of faith, if we are going to have the Christian faith, we are going to have to contend for it. It is going to be a battle every step of the way. That is one front upon which this war is waged. But that is not the only one, of course. Perhaps you have been bold about your Christian faith, and perhaps you have told others, perhaps you have told unbelievers that you are a Christian, perhaps you have tried to explain to them what you believe. And I wonder how they took it. Perhaps there are those who avoid the subject, who will turn conversation onto anything else. They find it embarrassing, they find it awkward. And you know quite well that in their minds they are pouring scorn upon you. If they do not say it outwardly, they are internalizing it. They reproach you for your Christian faith. the world, you see, hates the very notion of faith and of Christian doctrine and of truth. And we will have a conflict with the world. Continually are the things of God opposed. We see it in the media. We see it in politics. We see it in public. We see it in the minds and hearts and conversations of unbelieving men and women. They hate the truth. Men, we are told by Christ himself, love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And my friends, if by grace we are now the children of the light, if we have been moved from that kingdom of darkness in which we lived into this light of God's dear Son, then we are going to be at variance with the world. We are going to have a conflict with the world. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? There is this universal conflict. There is this great divide. There are two camps into which all humanity may be divided, and there is an ongoing war between them. Here then is another front upon which our war will be waged. But Peter exhorts us, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And then, thirdly, another front upon which this warfare is so often waged is within the church itself. That, we find, is the main thrust of Jude's epistle as we proceed in it. His concern was not primarily with the conflict of faith within the hearts of his hearers, nor yet with the opposition which they faced from the world, sharp and arduous though that was. But he was dealing with this third front of the spiritual warfare. Verse 4 of his epistle, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." These enemies were already on the inside. These opponents were within the walls of the church. They were already over the threshold and in the midst of the people. And here it is that perhaps some of the greatest danger is done. When false teaching comes unchecked into the church of God, when the world makes inroads, when false doctrine finds an entrance and gets a foothold. Oh, against this, let us be guarded. Let us be vigilant, and let us use particularly this epistle of Jude to our instruction on that count. It is necessary then, as Christians, that we earnestly contend for the faith which we profess, the faith which we have and believe. And it is necessary that we contend for it in our speech, in our witness and testimony to those around us, and indeed in preaching. You see, my friends, there is a lot of very bland preaching around in these days. There are a lot of sermonettes and epilogues and social commentaries. But there is very little contentious preaching. There is very little challenge from the pulpit. There is very little argumentative preaching or didactic preaching. It is considered unpopular. It is considered old-fashioned. It is certainly not the modern, the liberal way. And that is why we began by reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Paul, who surely is one of the greatest examples of preaching of the declaration of the gospel and of the truth of God. And here is Paul giving a record of his time spent amongst the Thessalonians. And this is how he summarizes it. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Here was Paul's own testimony. Here was Paul's way of ministering the word. He spoke unto them the gospel of God with much contention. The Apostle Paul was not afraid of controversy. He was not afraid of potentially causing offense from the pulpit. He was not afraid to bear the reproach of Christ. He was not afraid to be called a fool for God's sake. He would preach with much contention. He would, in his ministry, earnestly contend for the faith delivered unto him. Now, here is an example for our emulation. Here is one from whom we are to learn. So how did Paul do it then? How was he so able and capable to preach in this way? What was his motivation? Why was he so unlike the modern liberal preacher of today? What enabled him to preach after this fashion? Well, let me bring just six things to your notice from this passage briefly. And the first is this, in verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, we preached the gospel of God with much contention. You see, Paul had suffered already. By this stage in his missionary journeys, we saw this in our study of Acts, did we not? He had many times been afflicted, been imprisoned, been mistreated, and suffered for the faith which he professed. And you know, my friends, that experience of enduring hardship once greatly enabled him and motivated to continue to preach with much contention. You see, perhaps one of the things which silences so many modern ministers is that they are afraid of the hardship that it might bring. That they are afraid that if they are too bold, if they are too definitive about the truth, that it is going to bring them difficulty and awkwardness and ostracism and all kinds of opposition. And you know, the flesh doesn't like that. Human nature doesn't want it. It wants to avoid hardship and wants to make things as comfortable as possible. But you see, it is through suffering hardship that we learn to suffer further hardship. It is by enduring the furnace of afflictions that we become refined, that we become tempered, in order that we may endure it better and in a more godly way. Having suffered before, having known the sharpness of affliction already and proving God's faithfulness in it and having been brought safely through it, the prospect of further hardship would not deter the apostle. Secondly, he says this in, again, the second verse, we were bold in our God. Where did his boldness come from? Where did his seemingly boundless confidence come from? He was bold in God. It was by being and remaining in the presence of God, in conscious communion with God, that he was able to preach. That he was able to preach in the way that he did. You see, my friends, we can only preach or speak authoritatively. We can only speak boldly when we know this union and fellowship with Almighty God. As soon as we begin to deviate from him, or the further that we are from him, the harder it is to have this boldness. If we know that there is some distance between ourselves and our God, if we know that we are not standing four square upon his word, if we know that his whole counsel is not being preached by us, then we can never hope to have boldness. But if we are close to God, if we are in him, if we are as near to his truth as it is humanly possible for us to be, then boldness will be the result. And preaching of this kind. But that was not the apostle's only motivation. Here is another in verse 4. but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. You see, the Apostle Paul had a tremendous sense of his responsibility. It was a great burden to him. It was a continual thought in his mind that God had entrusted him with the truth, that he was privileged to be able to do this, that God had allowed him to preach in this way for a particular season. He realized that he had effectively a treasure in earthen vessels, as he describes it in 2 Corinthians 4. Something amazing, something wonderful, something of vital importance, of tremendous value to give. And that God had entrusted him with it. Oh, my friends, if ever we are afraid to speak, if ever craven fear creeps in, let us stop for a moment and remember who has commissioned us, who has sent us, who has enabled us, who has first shown us the truth. It is God. Let us not dishonor his name. Let us not betray his trust. Let us be bold to fulfill our God-given responsibility. And here was another of Paul's motivations. Verse 5, for neither at any time used we flattering words. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others. Verse 4, we speak not as pleasing men. Paul, by this stage in his life and ministry, had learned that the fear of man bringeth a snare. He knew what it was to seek to please other men. Remember how he had been a Pharisee. Remember how he had sought to curry favor amongst them. Remember how zealous he had been for the sect of the Pharisees when men's opinion was of such a concern to him. But how he had changed. He would fear men no more, for the fear of God was a more powerful motivating influence. And my friends, this is what we must learn. This is what we must pray for if we are to testify to God aright. If we are to preach or speak aright, we must pray that the fear of man be removed from our hearts. Father, though storm on storm appear, deliver us from craven fear and make us steadfast, true and bold, says the hymn writer. That we might be spared from that sense of inability, from that fright or terror of other men. Oh, let not that stop our mouths or hinder our witness. Another thing that motivated Paul in preaching was this. Verse 4, but even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. He had a sense of the righteous judgments of God. He knew that as one who had been entrusted with the word of God, he would one day have to give an account for how he had used that trust. God, who had given him his talents, to use the word of the parable, to use it metaphorically also, God, who had given him his abilities or his opportunities, would one day call him to account to see how those opportunities had been used. He would be judged according to the deeds done in the body. My friends, are we conscious of that? Are we conscious of ourselves as our status as servants awaiting the Master's return? Given a job to do, a role to perform, a service to render? How are we doing it? Are we faithful? Oh, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And sixthly and finally, Paul was motivated by this, verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Paul preached the gospel contentiously, argumentatively, boldly, because of his affectionate desire for his hearers. You see, this is what true Christian love ought to do. This is what true brotherly love ought to do. Some tell us that if we love our fellow Christians, we will avoid any issues of contention. We will not speak to them concerning those things which we believe to be right, in which we believe that they err. The modern sense of Christian charity is that we will accept everything, and that we will indulge all kinds of sins, that we will overlook any number of faults or errors. No, that is not love at all. If we love someone and see them in danger, if we love someone and see them in error, are we going to be silent about it? Of course not. If we have a true concern for them, we will speak about it. We will give them warning. We will give them encouragement. We will seek to put them right. Paul spoke the word of God with much contention because he was affectionately desirous for these his hearers. And Jude, you see, was the same. He gave all diligence to exhort them to earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Because, the beginning of that verse, they were beloved. They were dear to his heart. He had this true spiritual concern for them. And on that account, he preached, he wrote in the way that he did. All these things considered, then, perhaps some skeptics will still say, well, no, we disagree. These reasons, these motivating factors might be there before us in 1 Thessalonians 2, but no, in practical terms, in pragmatic terms, it would never work. It would never work. Maybe at one level it is right to preach contentiously and fearlessly, but no, expediency says otherwise. You'll upset people. You'll isolate people. You'll ostracize people. You'll end up with no friends. What possible effect can preaching of that nature have other than alienating people? My friends, what was the effect of Paul's preaching the gospel with much contention in Thessalonica? Verse 13. Having taken that bold stand, having fearlessly declared the word of God in that way, heedless of the consequences or what the gainsayers and naysayers might have to say, this was the outcome. Verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. My friends, here is the true effect of preaching of this nature. Yes, it might be hard to give. Yes, it might be hard to hear. But only when preaching is in this style, only when Christian witness is after this manner, will it be effectual and will it work in them that believe. Oh, may God then inspire us by these examples of Scripture and enable us in our turn to earnestly contend for the faith. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 709 re-echoes these sentiments. Are we the soldiers of the cross, the followers of the Lamb? And shall we fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? No, we must fight if we would reign. Increase our courage, Lord. We'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. The hymn 709.
Are we the soldiers of the cross?
God of peace, sanctify us wholly, and grant our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth us, who also will do it. Amen.